Text this morning is just three verses from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, first three verses of that chapter. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. You're familiar with Paul's use of the word walk to mean way of life, conduct, or behavior. We are, he writes elsewhere, to walk worthy of the calling that we have received, or we are not to walk as the unbelievers do, and so on. But this morning, I want to draw your attention to the adverbs, more and more. These Christians were living the Christian life, Paul says they were, but he urges them to do that more and more, which is to say, to live more consistently as followers of Christ, to please him, his own words, to please the Lord more and more by their thoughts, words, and deeds. Our Father in heaven, here is a text that directly addresses every believer, wherever he or she may be, at any particular moment in his or her Christian life. This is a direct address to each one of us about the lives we are living and the lives we ought to live. So, Lord, give us ears to hear, minds to understand, wills to embrace and obey. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. In the sermons I've preached here from time to time since my retirement, I've concentrated on some of the fundamental themes or subjects of the Bible's teaching. These are subject sermons, not an exposition of some particular text of Holy Scripture, but rather of one of its doctrines or one of its subjects, indeed one of its fundamental subjects, if you will. For example, I've considered human sin, which is the presupposition of everything that the Bible has to say to us about God's salvation. Or I've examined the Bible's teaching of the new birth, how it is that salvation begins in any human life, and so on. Today I want to take up the moral renewal of our lives, our transformation from sinful to righteous living. That is one of the great purposes of God's grace, the result of that grace in our lives, and a principal theme of the Bible. This moral renewal in Christian theology is usually referred to as sanctification, or the making holy. And so, my choice of a text this morning. This is actually one of the very few places in the Bible in which the actual term sanctification is used to refer to that moral renewal of our lives. J.C. Ryle, the Anglican champion of biblical Christianity in the 19th century, defined this moral renewal or sanctification as the increase in the degree, size, strength, vigor, and power of the graces which the Holy Spirit plants in a believer's heart. Put that way, we may say that sanctification is the fulfillment of the promise of the new birth. One is reborn to be a Christian, and out of that new nature comes more and more a different, a better, a holier way of life. The Bible refers, as you know, to the same thing in many different ways. Paul teaches that those whom God saves are his workmanship created to do good works. That's the objective side of sanctification, God's intention to change us for the better, and God's work within us to accomplish that, transforming his people from one sort of person to another. He saved us, the Bible teaches us, to make us holy, to make us pure, to make us good, to make us loving. Sanctification is not the forgiveness of our sins. It is the increasing eradication of sin in our lives. The moral transformation part of salvation is what Robert Murray McShane called the better half of salvation. Christ didn't die on the cross for you simply to get you off the hook, to free you from the punishment your sins deserved. He died to make you good. He died to transform you into the kind of person you ought to be, the kind of person you know very well you have within yourself the promise of becoming. Then, Paul, speaking of himself as a Christian, says that he presses on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of him, that he's forgotten what lies behind and he's straining forward for what is ahead. That's the subjective side of sanctification, every Christian's effort to put on a righteous life and to do so more and more, to put his sins or her sins more and more to death, to strive to live more and more a life that is godly, or as Peter put it, more and more to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord. What that means, of course, in practice, as I think we all understand if we just stop and think about it, is that we have to grow more and more in faith. Everything depends upon how much we really believe the things we have been told and taught in the Word of God. Faith is the master wheel that moves all the other graces. And we're to grow more and more in love, because love is what all the other graces are at the root. The deeper the faith, the greater the love. The deeper the faith and the greater the love, the more like Christ we will become. So it is a fixed law, because sanctification is the purpose of God's grace in our lives, because it is nothing less than becoming more and more like Christ himself. It becomes our most sacred obligation to devote ourselves to the pursuit of that sanctification in our lives every day, all our lives long. Moreover, the Bible teaches us in many ways that God always sanctifies those he saves. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And he's speaking, the author of Hebrews, about our walk, about our way of life. And the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount put it more strongly still. They and they only who do the will of God will enter the kingdom of heaven. Forgiveness is one thing, moral transformation is another, but in the salvation of sinners, they are always found together. You can distinguish them, but you cannot separate them. I don't have to prove to you that the whole Bible is preoccupied with the different life God's people are to live. So different from the lives of those who do not know God, do not follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible everywhere teaches us and then shows us what this life is like, what it's supposed to be, and how then it is to be lived. More simply, it is God's will that you and I be more and more conformed to the image or the likeness of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Peter reminds us that Jesus left us an example that we should follow in his steps. One does this, we learn throughout the Bible, by loving God and by keeping his commandments. And you know, Holy Scripture is chock full of illustrations of the failure and the success of God's people to live like Jesus, both their moral tragedies and their triumphs. And all of those illustrations are meant either to warn us or to inspire us or to instruct us how important it is, how necessary and how beautiful it is for a person to live a godly life. But I also don't need to prove to you that here too, as in regard to so much of the experience of salvation in any believer's life, there are difficulties, confusions, and deep mysteries. There is much that the Bible does not say and much that it does not explain. You may be aware, at least some of you, how many controversies have been spawned through the ages by the Bible's teaching of sanctification. Controversies about what a holy life exactly is and controversies about how that life is to be achieved. Even in our Bible-believing Presbyterian circles of late, sanctification has again become an issue. In the present dispute regarding believing homosexuals in our church, a dispute that has roiled our church in recent days, the very definition of sanctification, as well as its experience in a Christian's life, have become newly controversial. Questions are being asked, questions like these. Can Christians say, as many earnest Christians who struggle with same-sex desire say, indeed as do many earnest Christians who struggle with heterosexual desire say, that their sinful inclinations, such as same-sex desire, are deeply rooted in their psyche and in this life are unlikely to change or disappear? Is that, as some think, a failure to take God's promise of sanctification or our duty to pursue it seriously? Can Christians say that they are left only to prepare for a lifetime of resistance to those sinful passions that's come so naturally to him or to her? In such a case, is sanctification now no longer the eradication of sinful desires, but simply the courage and the spiritual strength to say no to them again and again and again? By thinking so, are we denying God's power to transform us and make us holy? So this morning, my purpose is not simply to remind you that God intends you he intends to purify your life, and he expects you to be working hard at that effort yourself, that it's always his purpose to remake you from sinner to saint, and thus it becomes your sacred duty every day to bend your effort to become a more faithful, useful, more holy man or woman. My purpose is to go deeper, and if only briefly this morning, to explore the many-sided experience of sanctification in the life of God's people. Our shorter catechism defines sanctification this way: sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. That more and more comes from our text this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. As a general definition, a general statement of what sanctification means, that suffices. However, as any thoughtful Christian, any careful reader of the Bible knows, the reality is a great deal more complex and complicated than that. It's not the case that Christians grow gradually, steadily, more holy as they live their lives in the world, as the Catechism might be taken to suggest. The fact is, as the Bible teaches us, and as we all know from our own experience, there's nothing gradual about sanctification, and its arc is hardly steadily upward. In the life of most Christians, there's nothing gradually upward about our spiritual progress. Our moral life is a long, sometimes painful series of ups and downs, of successes and failures, of sin and repentance, of foolishness giving way to wisdom, and alas, too often, of the reverse, wisdom giving way to foolishness. What is more, times of progress and times of regress are often separated by what seems to us, at least, to be plateaus in which very little happens. In my experience and that of many others, while much of what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives must happen below the surface, deep within our hearts, much of which is invisible and insensible to us, at least on the surface where we can see our sanctification and seem to measure it, it happens not gradually but violently. In crises of failure and repentance, of temptation and obedience, crises of illumination, dawning understanding, sometimes crises of ecstasy and the joy of salvation, or contrarily, crises of disappointment, doubt, and spiritual anxiety. What is more, progress is not inevitable. And the sad fact confessed by many faithful, godly Christians is that we can lose the holiness we once obtained and finish our course at a lower level of spiritual achievement than once we had enjoyed. The Bible's candid about this sad reality. It gives us examples. David was not the man after God's own heart at the end of his life to the extent that he had been years earlier. Solomon's spiritual life collapsed almost altogether in his later years. Asa, so faithful a king of Judah early in his reign, was a deep disappointment by the end. So was Hezekiah, perhaps Judah's greatest king, which may explain why Judah's greatest king sired Judah's worst king, Manasseh. And a great many thoughtful believers have admitted the same about themselves. They may be much wiser. In some ways, they may be much sounder Christians than they were when they were young in the faith. But they've lost their zeal. Their passion for God does not burn as it once did. They have more light, but alas, they have less heat. I'll tell you, I think this is true of myself. I treasure the wisdom and discretion that long experience with the Bible and the Christian life have given me, but I want back that early passion, that first love. I've read so many Christians of the past saying a similar thing. Richard Greenham, a 16th century Puritan, and like many Puritans, and a master of Christian psychology, said of himself that it was difficult for him to keep together his older discretion and his younger zeal. That's my difficulty as well. I suspect some of you, perhaps many of you, would say the same thing. And then there is this. It isn't the case that all of our sinful desires gradually weaken and then disappear to be replaced by holy ones. It has been the united testimony of the Christian ages that while some desires may, once and for all, be eradicated by the grace of God, others we drag with us as if a ball and chain to our dying day. After all, it was the Apostle Paul, so great a Christian man as that, so favored with the power of the Holy Spirit, who far nearer the end of his Christian life than its beginning admitted that he remained a bondslave to at least some of his sinful desires. Even then, 30 years into his Christian life and his apostleship, he was still doing what his true self did not want to do and failing to do what his truest self still really wanted to do. Even then, he acknowledged the still great power of his sinful desires by saying that even wanting to be holy as much as he did, he remained far too much a captive to his love of certain sins. There's no man of Christian history who I admire more than the Scottish theologian and pastor of the late 17th and early 18th century, Thomas Boston. I would enjoy if I had the time, spending a great deal of time telling you about his life and why I admire him so much. He was a man who suffered greatly but served the Lord with an astonishing faithfulness. Near the end of his life, when he knew he was not long for this world, Boston, serious Christian that he was, conducted an end-of-life self-examination. He was a man who took salvation and eternity seriously. If he was to die, then he wanted to be sure he was ready to die. First, over the course of some days, he went over the gospel piece by piece in prayer before God and once again confessed his faith in every single part of it. His sin, God's love, Christ's incarnation and sacrifice, faith and repentance, forgiveness and sanctification, the promise of eternal life. He believed it all. He knew it was true. Then he went over all the covenants that he had made with the Lord through the course of his life. This was something they did in Scotland in those days, writing out a set of confessions of their faith, of specific promises they were making to God, of their willing dependence upon his grace and love, almost a sort of formal contract with God. In effect, Boston took every one of those out of the drawer, read them over again, and then re-signed his name. He was as committed to the Lord in all of these ways as he had ever been when younger. In effect, he, in his own words, took, I quote, hold of God's covenant of grace for life and salvation to me with my whole heart. And rising up from prayer, I stood, and lifting up my eyes to the Lord, I silently read before him the acceptance I had written and subscribed it with my hand. That was then followed by a lengthy and detailed confession of his sins. He wished to hide nothing from the Lord of his moral failure, but to confess it all and to ask once again for God's forgiveness. But then comes this, one of the most remarkable few pages I have ever read. What of his besetting sin? What of his failure to overcome it? Could this cancel everything else that he had so far said and done? Did not God say that to him who overcomes, I will give a place in paradise? But Boston had not overcome this sin. He'd mentioned his besetting sin many times throughout his memoirs. He'd never identified it, but he did not deny that the story of his Christian life would be seriously incomplete without including it. It was, he said, the special continued trial of the most part of my life, and that it had often threatened to baffle all my evidences for heaven as being the one thing lacking. And then comes one of the most illuminating exercises in spiritual theology you will ever read. He listed 5 reasons why he believed that his failure to overcome this sinful desire did not mean that he was not a true Christian, that he was not a true child of God, that he was not a true heir of eternal life, or that sanctification had not really happened in his life. And interestingly, he didn't include many of the arguments we might have made at first, that there is so much evidence of continuing sin in the life of all of God's people, including the greatest of God's people, like the Apostle Paul, and so on. No, these are his 5 arguments. He sincerely desired to be rid of this sin and to live in this dimension of his life as in all others, as would please the Lord Jesus. He had sometimes enjoyed victory over this temptation from the application of spiritual principles and motives out of his love for and loyalty to God, though it had often held him down. He was heartily ashamed of himself for that. The recollection of that fact was the main reason why the review he had been making of his life was so loathsome and shameful to him. And in that way, it had made him all the more anxious to have Christ and Christ's salvation. He was not a man who was taking his salvation for granted, in some large part because he knew how much of a sinner he remained. He continued to feel desperation in his need for Christ's grace and forgiveness. He could tell the Lord from his heart, as the Lord was his witness, that he would rather have a cross of Christ's choosing for him than a crown of his own choosing for himself. And finally, he could say with complete honesty that he would always have been willing to abandon this sin altogether and would always have been satisfied to have Christ and God without that sin, but never to be satisfied with the sin, but without God and without Christ. In other words, at any time of the day of night, or the day of night, or the day or night, if the Lord had told him, come to him and told Thomas Boston, if you really want to be free of this sin, I will take that sin away, but it's going to cost you, Boston would have said in a heartbeat, take it away, whatever it takes. All of this led him to the conclusion, an absolutely correct conclusion given the whole of the Bible's teaching, that he loved God in Christ above this sin, that he loved God more than he loved that sin, that he was not, in fact, a hypocrite. He was not fooling himself that he was a Christian. He was simply weaker than he wanted to be, weaker than he knew he ought to have been. Here was a great Christian man, and there have been a great many like him. Indeed, I would say every great Christian man or woman is like him in just this way, who admitted that he would leave this world with some sinful desires still powerfully raging against his new life in Christ. The wearying battle would continue to the end of his days. The new Christian, very often even the older Christian, is not prepared to understand that sanctification would be like that. But there's still more that is mysterious about sanctification. There is so much in any Christian's life that only God can measure. There are those whose start in life is so hurtful, so damaging. The family in which they were raised, the abuse they may have suffered, leaving scars that never leave them in this world. So many homosexuals, for example, have been sinned against by others, sinned against greatly, and have to carry with them throughout their life in this world the consequences of those sins. Much depends upon the culture, the time and the place in which a Christian lives. Many Christian lives have been diminished by the weakness of the church when and where they lived. The teaching they were given was poor. Sometimes it was pathetic. The examples of other Christians weighed them down instead of lifted them up. Other believers suffer so much affliction in their lives, troubles and pains that preoccupy them year after year, that sap their spiritual energy, illness of body or mind, the loss of loved ones, massive disappointments in life, war, famine, poverty, persecution, while others live in comfort amid pleasures that weaken and enervate the soul. Only the Lord knows how to calculate all of this. Only he can measure the sanctification of a believer's life, how much there was, how much more there could have been or should have been, how difficult his or her path to holiness. To whom much is given, much is required, we read in Holy Scripture. But who knows but God how much or how little has been given to each and every Christian man or woman? And then consider this. The Bible makes clear, perhaps more often than you realize, that in regard to a righteous or a holy life, some Christians have a lot more of it than others. There are those who will receive a great reward, the Bible says, and there are those who will be saved, but as through fire, with their work in the world burned up because of its poor quality. So we read in 1 Corinthians 3. There are theological depths here, I admit, much that we struggle to understand. There is Christ's perfect righteousness, but there is also our very imperfect righteousness, and that too, the Bible teaches us, is measured. I read over my recent vacation Ron Chernow's magisterial biography of Ulysses S. Grant, and I was arrested in my reading by a remark of Abraham Lincoln when asked whether he ever doubted the North's final victory in the Civil War. "Never for a moment," he replied. And then he quoted William Seward, his Secretary of State, saying this, "There was always just enough virtue in this republic to save it. Sometimes none to spare, but still enough to meet the emergency." I read that and I thought immediately how that must be true of many Christian lives. I think It must be so. How much holiness must we have to see the Lord after all? Well, for some, I suspect, there will be just enough. If we must do the will of God to enter heaven, as the Lord Jesus says so solemnly we must, how much of his will must we do? There will be some, the Bible seems to say, who will have done just enough. Again, deep and in some ways unanswerable questions here, but this is what the Bible says again and again when speaking of a believer's life. It matters how we live. It matters for time and it matters for eternity. Sanctification is not an extra. It's part and parcel of salvation itself, and every Christian has his or her measure of it. And now what should we do with all of this? As we ponder the Bible's straightforward teaching that God intends to change us and that we are duty-bound to seek that change with might and main, to read the Bible for it, to pray for it, to practice it, that we are never to content ourselves with some holiness but are to seek more and more, I say, what should we do with all of this mystery, all of this Christian experience that is so much more complicated than we might first have imagined it to be? Well, the one thing you cannot do, must not do, would do to your peril and the peril of all who depend upon you for a genuinely devout, faithful, and Christian life. I say the one thing you cannot do is to think, well, if I can get to heaven with less than perfect righteousness, as every Christian apparently does, I need to stop worrying about my lack of godliness, relax, and start smelling the roses. I believe in Jesus. I'll be fine. After all, every Christian remains a great sinner until the day of his or her death. I'm never going to kill all my sins, so why spend my life trying and failing? Read again the Lord Jesus at the conclusion of his Sermon on the Mount. Read again his teaching in Matthew 25, the parables of the wise and foolish virgins and the separation of the sheep from the goats. And read again the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, who, though a far, far godlier man than you or me, said nevertheless that he beat his body and he made it his slave, lest, having preached to others, he himself be disqualified from the prize. The Apostle Paul said that. No one who takes the Bible seriously, no one who realizes what is at stake in salvation, no one who gives a thought to eternity, to heaven or to hell, will think it wise, will even think it possible to ignore the Bible's more and more and content himself or herself instead with less and less. As John Duncan, Scotland's famous Rabbi Duncan, tartly put it, Christ came to save the contrasts of himself, but not to leave them such. There's nobody perfect. That's the believer's bed of thorns. That's the hypocrite's couch of ease. Or as an English Puritan warned, the garments of Christ's righteousness must never be made a cloak of sin. It's one thing to struggle with your sinful desires, even to suffer from repeated defeats. It's another thing altogether to give up the struggle in hopes that it won't matter to God when he has told you so plainly that it matters very much to him. There is a great, great difference between a deserter and a prisoner of war. There can be no justification for you to do less, only for you to do more and more. Every reason for you to press on to take hold of that for which Christ has taken hold of you. Think of the reasons. God's love, Christ's incarnation, sacrifice, his death on the cross for you. Think of your responsibility for Christ's reputation in the world and what that means for the salvation of others. And then Think about what you are going to want so much to have done when you're on the threshold of eternity. But it's something else I want to leave you with this morning in thinking about sanctification and Paul's more and more. Thinking about how incomplete our salvation remains, considering how poorly we so often live as the followers of Christ. He having done so much for us, we doing so little for him. Remembering how often we have fallen prey to sinful desire and then regretted, been ashamed of our pathetic weakness. It leads us to wonder, surely it does, why does God put up with us? Why is he willing to have us on such terms? C.S. Lewis in his The Problem of Pain refers to this as God's humility. If God were proud, he said, he would hardly ever consent to have us on such terms. Having made such terrible sacrifices for us, we so unwilling to make comparatively minor sacrifices for him. But such is God's grace and God's love that he never ceases to love us, never ceases to work for us and in us, and never ceases to forgive us no matter how countless our transgressions of his will. We may far, far too often demonstrate that we seem to prefer almost anything to him. But he never prefers anything to us. That, brothers and sisters, is love, and that is the greatest mystery of sanctification by far, that it should happen at all to people like you and me. And if we would only remember that, we would say no to our sinful desires much more often than we do. So let J.S. Bach be our example and our model. His work is, I think, the perfect illustration of sanctification and of Paul's more and more. He would write J.J. at the top of his manuscripts, Jesu Iua, Jesus help me. At the bottom, he wrote the letters SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone the glory. But he never stopped working on a piece. With every new performance of his work, some of the finest music ever written, he would make corrections. Even his most famous, his most celebrated music was still being improved more and more until the end of his life. You're Christian people. You've come some way in your Christian life, like these Thessalonians, as Paul admitted. But there's much more distance for you to travel and shrinking amounts of time in which for you to do it. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. More and more, always more and more. I remember that our Dr. Buswell, the first professor of theology at our Covenant Theological Seminary, an old man then, and recovering from a stroke in the hospital, was found by a friend drilling himself by flipping through Hebrew vocabulary cards in his hospital bed. Well, let it be said of us that we were doing more and more. Let your children say this of you, that you were doing more and more until the last breath escapes your mouth. Here's our motto, your motto and mine for the rest of our lives, more and more. Amen.